Let us pray. Most gracious and heavenly Father, we are thankful this morning for your goodness, thankful for your kindness, thankful for your mercy. Lord, we are particularly grateful that you chose us from eternity past to be among those that will share your eternal kingdom. What a privilege and what an honor. We also realize that with this great honor has come a great responsibility to be your ambassadors wherever we go to represent you. And we realize there's no way we can do so effectively without knowing your policies, your thinking, and your will. It is for this reason that we have gathered together in obedience to the command that we should assemble ourselves for the purpose of being encouraged from your word, and for the fact that our Lord, that you also commanded that all nations be preached to and that be taught to be your disciples and to obey you. It's for all of these reasons, Heavenly Father, that we have gathered this morning to study then a portion of your word. We pray that God, the Holy Spirit, the perfect communicator, will open our minds as we study these things. For we ask in Christ's name, amen. We go back, we begin our study in Haggai, where we'll be studying. Chapter 2, 1 through 9, Haggai. We have been dealing with the various messages of the book of Haggai. And keep in mind, as we go through this study, that the issue here throughout is priority. Knowing what is your priority in life. Putting your priority in the right perspective, and that is that our lives are not worth anything if Christ is not central to our life. In other words, everything we do must be focused on the person of our Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. That's part of putting our priority right. Nothing in this life should be more important than being in fellowship with God the Holy Spirit. So we have been looking at the response last week of the third message. We have seen the first and second and third messages that this prophet gave to his people at that time. And from that particular response in Haggai 1:12, we learn the following. The first, God normally incites to action those who are obedient to him. In other words, God will move those who are obedient to him to do those things that he has determined. We also saw that even in case of unbelievers, when the absolute will of God has to be done, God will move unbelievers. And we saw kings upon kings that God moved in order to discipline Israel because they were being disobedient. Secondly, that it is only as the Lord motivates a person, can we expect useful work from that individual. In other words, whatever you do, if God the Holy Spirit is not the motivator, then whatever you do is meaningless before God. In other words, God the Holy Spirit must be the one that motivates us to do that which honors and glorifies the Lord Jesus Christ. The third thing that we mention is for a group to walk in unison in particular activity, then the Lord himself must walk in each person so that whatever it is that they all get involved, it will be done to the glory of our Lord Jesus Christ. Now, this is something that apparently you can tell that most of our churches today, local churches all over the world, are really lacking in this respect, because they are all using, most of them are using the power of the flesh to do a lot of things and beat people on the head to do this, to do that, instead of allowing the Holy Spirit to do his work. In other words, teach the word of God and let the Holy Spirit use the word and do what he's supposed to do to motivate people to come together in service of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. In the same venue, we mentioned that continued enjoyment of the presence of the Lord in a person's life depends on a person's obedience. The more you obey the word of God, the more you enjoy his presence. The less you obey it, the less you enjoy it. It doesn't mean he's never around you. God is omnipresent. That is to say, he occupies every space that you can think of. But to really enjoy him, you must be living in obedience to his word. Not as many Christians today do, is they pick and choose what part of the Bible they want to obey. And then, once they decided that, even then they just don't even obey that, whichever they have agreed to obey. So, that accounts for the importance among Christianity today. There is not enough power of the Spirit in our lives because we live in disobedience and we live following the leadership of the world instead of being the leaders. In other words, instead of the church being the light and the salt of the earth, the world is leading the church around. So whatever the world does, the church is dance to. Whatever they introduce, the church is introducing instead of the other way around. So we find ourselves living in disobedience and therefore lacking the power of the Spirit. With that in mind, we move then to the fourth message, which is where we stopped last week, which is now in Haggai chapter 2, verses 1 through 9. Now, if you recall, the third message, if you summarize it with one word, it will be assurance. Because you remember the Lord said, I am with you. That's an assurance. That is to say, if you understand that assurance, it will lead you to many things. Because if one thing it will lead you to is always knowing that his presence surrounds you. But going from assurance, the fourth message, even though it has several parts to it, but if we summarize it really in one word, it will be encouragement. In other words, here is the development of what the prophet, God gave the prophet. He begins with assurance. Because of assurance comes encouragement. Assurance that the Lord is with you, because of it, then you are encouraged to move along and do things the way the Lord commands you, because you know he's not going to leave you. He's always around you. So that's assurance leading to encouragement. Well, the timing of this fourth message we mentioned last week, that's quite interesting for at least two reasons. First of all, that it has only been 1 month since they started rebuilding the second temple according to the instruction, the encouragement of the prophet Haggai. Now, that's the first interesting thing. Just 1 month after, because by then they will have seen the structure, the frame, or they've had the framework set up, so they will now know how the second temple is going to look. So that's the interesting thing, that God gave them that time so they can see it before the next message. The second thing, though, is the second message was delivered on the 21st day of the 7th month. And I explained last week that it corresponded with the feast of the tabernacle, so to say. Now, during this feast of the tabernacles, what the Jews did was to celebrate the bounty, to celebrate the great harvest that has resulted from the Lord's blessing them. But if you recall, the Lord has told them to think about why things are not going well with their lives. They planted a lot, they didn't get much. And even those that they got, by the time they brought it to their barns, God sent either wind or mouse or whatever, just devoured them. In other words, he's saying to them, when things are not going well in your life, the first thing you should do is take a stock. Now, don't fool anyone now. That's one of the easiest things to do, is to do these things in a shallow way, because you're thinking of X, Y, Z only. No, you take a hard look of your life as an individual, especially if you're a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ in this case, because this is what is being addressed to those who are believers. Then you take a hard, serious look in your life and see whether you do have that kind of right relationship with the Lord. And so that's what this prophet had told him. And so during this period, they ought to be celebrating, rejoicing because of bounty, but they didn't. So that's another way to say, you keep thinking that something went wrong in your spiritual life. That is why, if you recall, you say you get money, you put it in a purse with a hole. In other words, you put your money and it's lost. You can't account for it. So with this interesting period of time, the Lord just brought this message to make it in such a way that if some of them had short-term memory, this will remind them about why they are still not prospering, because they ignored the Lord in their life, they didn't support the ministry, and they were much more concerned with their own personal pleasure, and as a result, they got into trouble. Now, meanwhile, we indicated, though, that from that, the timing becomes an important factor in our lives. Because the Bible tells us there is time for everything under the sun, this we know. But this particular timing here is the timing of receiving the message. So anyone who wasn't in the assembly when this message was delivered missed it. And that's why last week I emphasized the necessity for a believer to make it his or her business to be consistent in Bible study of one kind or the other. In other words, for us here, Wednesday night and Sunday, that the person exposes themselves, except in my understanding, from what I have been able to dictate from the Word of God, there is only one legitimate reason besides sickness. I'm not talking about if you're sick. There's always only one legitimate reason, and that is that you have to walk. Because as a command, God commanded man to walk, and that is the only legitimate reason for you to be around where you can go and study the Word of God and don't show up. Now, if you're not where you where you can get the teaching of the Word of God, that's a different story. But if you're in a place where you can do that, and for all other reasons, your personal comfort and pleasures, and you put it aside, my friend, you have failed yourself before the Lord without realizing it. Well, the source of this message to the Jews in the Lord is the Lord himself. And the agent through whom this message is given is the prophet Haggai. As now, look at the last sentence of Haggai chapter 2, verse 1. The last sentence of Haggai says, the word of the Lord came through the prophet Haggai. So he tells us, this is the agent, this is the spokesman of the Lord, just as every pastor today ought to be the spokesman of the person of our Lord Jesus Christ, tell exactly what he once said without looking at faces, without trying to be politically correct or whatever it is. You tell what the word says and you never care what people think about it, and let God's word go to work. And so this is what it is. This prophet is declaring what the Lord has given him. Now, so this is the same expression that we encountered, if you recall, in Haggai 1:1, which literally said, the word of the Lord came in the hand of Haggai, the prophet, to say, or saying. Again, we do not know the form through which the Lord gave this message to Haggai, but what is important is that Haggai knew that the Lord gave him a message to pass on to the people. He, after all, is only a messenger. Just as every pastor today or every teacher of the Word of God is only a messenger. Now, so, as far as he's concerned, that's all he's supposed to do, to pass on the message to the people. Now, that he is to pass on the message to the people is clear from the last expression, which is to say, or literally from the Hebrew saying. But, of course, that is omitted in the NIV. Now, furthermore, the recipients of this message are now identified. They are Zerubbabel, the governor, Joshua, the high priest, and the remnant of the people. Now these recipients are identified, look at verse 2, Haggai 2:2 says, "Speak to Zerubbabel, son of Shealtiel, governor of Judah, to Joshua, son of Jehozadak, the high priest, and to the remnant of the people. Ask them." Now there is a Hebrew particle that is omitted in the NIV. It is the Hebrew word "now." And "a," we don't have an equivalent of that thing in the English alphabet, so we just sometimes leave it off. And "a," "now," it's a particle that is used for exhortation. It can also mean "now" or "please." This word can be used quite often to soften a command when the one issuing the command is inferior to the one being commanded. Now, this use is certainly not intended here because the Lord is the one issuing the command. Hence, the best meaning here is "now," as translated in the Authorized Version, the King James Version, or the New American Standard. They introduce the word "now." Now, it is used, perhaps here, to indicate that the prophet should deliver the message from God immediately to the recipients. In other words, it is used to communicate to the prophet the urgency of the message that he has received from God to be delivered. Now, today, those pastors who do a serious study of the Word of God, they receive these messages or go through them, see them. Sometimes it takes a while before they teach it. Like I've told you, some of these things I've studied a year ago, and now we're looking at it. So, but in this particular case, there's urgency. God wants this message that he's giving to Haggai to be delivered to the people. Again, the expression "remnant of the people" is a reference to Jews in Judah that survived the judgment of the exile. The last expression of verse 2, where it says "ask them," is literally from the Hebrew "saying." But because the next verse contains questions, series of them, the translators of the NIV felt then that it's appropriate to render it in the way they did to make more sense to the English reader, to realize that a series of questions is about to be given in verse 3. That's why they wrote it the way, or at least they translated the way they did in the NIV. Now, there are three questions given in verse 3. The first question that a prophet is to pose to the recipients of his message is to determine which of them saw the glory of the first temple. This is the essence of the first question of verse 3, where it says, "Who of you is left who saw this house in its former glory?" Even though this is a question, I believe that the prophet wasn't doing what some people, doing some churches, and they say, if you've done this or never done this, raise your hand, and people raise their hand in churches. That's not the kind of thing that the prophet is talking about here. This, in a sense, this is almost like a rhetorical question. In other words, it's a question posed to you that you should answer silently, not to the hearing of other people, so to say. But in this case, he says, "Who of you is left who saw this house in its former glory?" The expression "who of you is left" is literally from the Hebrew, "Who among you the remnant?" Who among you the remnant? Now, this is because the expression "is left" is translated from a Hebrew participle "shah." S-H-A-R. Mixed in, of course, the Hebrew word "aleph." It means to remain, to be left over. However, in the form that this Hebrew word appears in our text, what the Hebrew grammarians call the nifal, it means to be left alive or to survive. But as a participle, it means a remnant or remainder. This explains why we use the word remnant in the literal translation. Now, the question here assumes, though, that there were some of the remnants that saw the first temple in its glory. Since the captivity or the exile lasted about 70 years, it follows that individuals who were over, let's say, 80 years might have seen the first temple described here as this house, the first temple. So anyone probably 80 years or more will have seen that temple. That would tell us there were some old people among them. So among the remnants, there were then individuals who saw this first temple. Hence the question are really addressed to them, because they could describe, as we say, you know, sometimes you hear people say the old glory days or something like that. Well, you have to have been there to be able to talk about it. There is no amount of describing it that will help somebody to really visualize what went on, whatever the situation you are talking about. So here, even if these people was trying to describe it, the newer generation will not understand it. Now, that's always the case, and as you notice in life, as things go on, we'll find that one generation seems to be much more advanced than the other, technologically, that's it. But on the other side, though, one of the strengths is it looks like in the spiritual realm, the later generation seem to be less and less spiritually matured than the former generation. That's the sad part. And you can understand why. Technology has nothing to do with your spiritual life. Whether you rode an automobile, whether you never touch a computer, you die, you're a believer in Christ, you go to heaven. You can be in space and all that and use all the best technology. If you've never known Christ as your Savior, if you never trusted Him and you die, you go straight to hell. So that technology has nothing to do. So what does the devil like to do? He make a big issue of technology. And people, their life becomes centered around technology and they ignore their spiritual life. So this is why, one of the reasons why in subsequent generations there seems to be a decrease in spiritual understanding. And that also means that today, many, many Christians are much more ignorant of the basic that you find in the Bible compared to the people who lived, let's say, 50, 40, or even 100 years ago. They were much more conversant with what the Word of God says, even though they may not know all the ins and outs. We have all kinds of things to help us today, and yet our knowledge of the truth seems to be wanting. So we know that the Lord would not have really asked this question if there were no individuals among the remnants who saw the first temple. Now Ezra the priest indicates that there were many remnants who saw this first temple. So he tells us in Ezra chapter 3 verse 12. Ezra chapter 3 verse 12. Ezra 3 verse 12 tells us or confirms this fact. He said, but many of the older priests and the Levites and family heads who had seen the former temple wept aloud when they saw the foundation of this temple being laid, while many others shouted for joy. Now you can see, those who had the glory, who saw this, immediately, they will get a little bit depressed about the whole thing. But those who have never seen, to them they're excited. They've never seen anything like this before. So this is why on one hand you find people crying, on the other hand you find people rejoicing. Because both are looking at the same thing from different perspectives. So that's what most of our things are happening in life. You can see one thing. Each person will look at it from a different perspective. And whatever your reaction will depend on that perspective in which you go. Now, the question though is, when it says the former glory, so what does this former glory refer to in connection with the temple? Well, to begin with, the word glory is translated from a Hebrew word, kabod. Kabod. K-A-B-O-W-D. Kabod. It also means honor, splendor. So the word glory is a term used here to describe the splendor or the majesty of the first temple. Hence, the expression former glory refers then to the splendor and the beauty of this first temple. Now, there are several facts that attest to the splendor or the majesty of the first temple. Now, let's mention just a few of them so you can see how magnificent this first temple must have been. First of all, great preparation was involved in building it. You know, it took some time to prepare, just to gather the material to build it. David started to gather the material to build the temple. However, it was Solomon that completed the gathering of the material for the building and then built it. So he used the finest quality stone and the best artisans. In other words, the best bricklayers, if you can talk about it, carpenters, or whatever is involved, he used the best of them. This is clear from the foundational work of this temple as reported to us in 1 Kings chapter 5, verses 17 through 18. 1 Kings chapter 5, verses 17 through 18. It says, at the king's command, they removed from the quarry large blocks of quality stone to provide a foundation of dressed stone for the temple. The craftsmen of Solomon and Hiram and the men of Geba cut and prepared the timber and stone for the building of the temple. Now, this is just what went into building this gigantic house. We call it the temple. Well, the first temple also certainly was of a massive structure compared to the time in which this was built. In other words, you know, today we may not think it's that much of an imposing structure, but at that time it was, because the inside measurement was something like 90 feet long, or what the Bible says, 60 cubits. It's about 30 feet wide, what the Bible calls 20 cubits, and it's 45 feet high, or 30 cubits. Now, the walls of the building were lined with cedar. The holy place itself was sealed with what's called a fir or a cypress. And then the flooring was also made of fir. Now, all of this was laid over with gold. And the walls and the doors were decorated with all kinds of carvings that you can think about that they were able to do at that time. In fact, they had some flowers carved and some precious things and stones, everything that you can think about that makes a house very attractive and appealing in the ancient world. It was used in that temple. So, because of this, we know that this must have been an imposing structure. Of course, the furniture, that's another thing. The furniture inside the temple was also very elaborate and made of the most expensive material that you can find. So based on all of this, we know that that building was something like no other in the ancient world. And so it became an object of spectacular observation from people all over the world at that time who will come just to see the structure, because that building came directly from God. God gave David the plan by which to build the temple, and following all other instructions. And so when this was completed, it was something that people talked about all over the place. Now, of course, they didn't have the telephone, neither did they have the TV, as we have today, but it's the word of mouth. When people come from, let's say, North Africa or India, and they come to trade in that part of the world, it may take them months before they get back, but when they get back, they say, boy, some we saw there, we've never seen anything like that. And they will now be eager, they want to see it. So this is something that's very, very appealing, and also demonstrating the power, the glory of the God. that they sound. And that is why the older people were crying. The new temple doesn't look to them anything quite like the first one. So that was the first question the Lord asked. Which of you saw it? That's the reason for it. The second and the third questions indicate that the temple at this time of its building, the second temple, appears quite inferior to the first one. And that's why we read in the rest of verse 3, where we're studying in Haggai, chapter 2, verse 3, says, how does it look to you now? Does it not seem to you like nothing? See, there's something about, if you have had the best of everything, so to say, if we can use that expression, you come to a point where your life nothing impresses you. Nothing. Because you've seen the best. Now, in the same way, here is the truth of the matter. When you reach certain spiritual maturity, nothing in this life impresses you that much. Nothing. Now go back to that thing I used to put on the board to show what I'm really talking about. Remember I put this in here? And this, I use G for glory, God's glory. And I explain, and this is the wall, and I explain it this way, that the more you see the glory of God, the wall shrinks in value and its importance. But as the wall lands large to you, the glory of God shrinks. In other words, you don't have any clue about the glory of God. So what I'm saying is, once a believer begins to mature to a certain level, the thing that impresses people, they don't impress you. What people call a big thing, you just look at them, shake your head, because it doesn't impress you. Because the only thing that's impressive is what is in the soul of an individual. That is the more important thing. All the accolades of life are nothing. But the more you mature, the more what appeals to you or what makes sense to you must be found in the spiritual realm. So this is what it is here. Nevertheless, the last second question here implies that those elders that saw the first temple will recognize that the second temple is not comparable with the first. Therefore, before they could answer the question, the Lord provided another question that reflects the response of this elderly people among the people. When he asks in the third question, does it not seem to you like nothing? Now all these elderly people will have to answer is, yes, it doesn't seem like what we used to. See, for the second temple to them, it doesn't even come close. They're not even in the same class as the first temple. So this is why some of these people were crying, as we have seen, because the new temple, the second temple, was nothing like the first one. Now their estimation of the second temple is based on human criteria. But as far as God is concerned, the second temple is even superior to the first one, as we will note later on in verse 9 when we get there. Now, here is the thing that what I've just mentioned. I've been talking about the more you mature, the things about this life don't hold much law to you. You're not that much impressed by them. Now, this is the same thing. Our Lord who created us has criteria that he uses. People look at individuals from the outside. God looks at an individual from the inside. It's not what your outside appearance looks like that impresses God. It is that inner, the inner person. Remember, when David, which I've used many times, when Samuel, the prophet, was sent to go and anoint the new king of Israel, and he went, and Jesse brought all his children. As soon as the first one came up, tall, handsome, and all that
good teeth or whatever, he just looks like, oh, he, this must be a king. He has the features. You know, as people would say, he just looks like a king. Well, what did God say? God said to the prophet, no, it's not the one. You look from outside, I don't look from outside. And finally, when he brought that young little person called David, that's almost still quite young in every sense of the word, except that he's become much more mature spiritually, and otherwise has seen the Lord and everything. You remember his experience that we studied not long ago in Psalm 23, that showed the path of his maturity. So here he comes, and the Lord said, now that's the one you're going to anoint. What a shame. From human perspective, David didn't fit any description of a good king. And yet, God, who looks on the inside, presented him, and he became one of the greatest kings of Israel that received the promise that forever his dynasty will never end. And that is why the Lord Jesus Christ is called the greater son of David, because his royalty, his kingship is forever, and it comes from that man that no one will have recognized. And I say this the same way. Those from everything we know, you know, don't mind these things that people put on. They give all these pictures about Christ and about all these, the apostles. That's just the imagination of someone who, first of all, doesn't even know what the people like that at that point look like. And so they come up with all these things that they draw. Well, you know, they didn't have cameras, so there's no way you can describe them. But all I'm saying is, from everything we know, from the Bible and from extra-biblical information, the apostle Paul wasn't someone that most congregation will even call for a pastor, because he doesn't fit that nice description of whatever it is they're looking for. But yet, that's whom God chose, because that's, it all depends on his plan, not what you and I think. It depends on what he thinks, and that's what matters. So this is the thing that in this particular case, even though these elderly people, they're shaking their head and saying, this doesn't look like, they have forgotten. They do not realize that God has a different purpose. And by the time we get through this section, you will see that God begins to tell them, even though you think that this your old one was good, you just don't even know what I'm about to do with this new one. Now, the fact that the second temple does not compare in splendor or majesty to the first temple will certainly demoralize some of the remnants. Therefore, the Lord gave the prophet a message of encouragement to pass on to the people, as recorded now back in where we studied Haggai chapter 2, verses 4 and 5. So he begins this message to people who are probably demoralized because of what they were facing or what they saw. It says, but now, be strong, O Zerubbabel, declares the Lord. Be strong, O Joshua, son of Jehozadak, the high priest. Be strong, all you people of the land, declares the Lord. And walk, for I am with you, declares the Lord Almighty. This is what I covenanted with you when you came out of Egypt, and my spirit remains among you. Do not fear. Now, the message of this message of encouragement is given in the command where it says, be strong. Now, this expression, be strong, is translated from a Hebrew word, chazak. Chazak. C-H-A-Z-A-Q. Chazak. It has a basic, that Hebrew word has a basic meaning of to become strong. Now, from this basic meaning comes other meanings such as to strengthen, to be courageous, or to grow firm. Now, so the command is for these people to be courageous and never waver on their resolve to continue with the building of this second temple. The Lord addressed this command of being courageous and strong personally to their leaders, Zerubbabel and the high priest, Joshua, and then to the people. Again, as we have mentioned, there is a reason for addressing the people's leadership before addressing the people. It is because if the leaders were strong and courageous, then people would certainly follow the example. Now, there is nothing most people don't realize, that you lead by example. You lead by example in many, many ways, in many areas of life. Many times we have started here and I've explained that especially those who have who are still raising children or about to whatever, you get into that level, to just think about it. That one, you can teach a child all you want. Only one thing they see you do, you nullify everything you've taught them. And in that situation, you immediately lose your credibility with that child. Now, you may think they don't really know that. They never say it to you, but that's something about man or mankind. Eventually, they will act it out. So wherever you don't find strong leaders in homes, you find children who become not well adjusted in life. That is to say, if he's in a home and the husband is not a strong leader of the home, the son or sons will become weaklings when they get to that level. So this is why leadership is important. And that's why the Lord is speaking to the leaders first, talking to them, because they should set the example. Now, it is because then if the leadership were strong and courageous, then the people would certainly follow their lead. If the governor and the priest were people to be strong or to become strong themselves, well, then it is easy for those who watch around to see that this courage that these people have has got something to do for them. And they will lead, they follow. Because I've seen this, I saw this in the war. One of the company commanders that I was very associated with, he was a fearless guy during that in the war. He just didn't believe he was going to die. And he would just go. And therefore, all these lieutenants that were with him, even though some of them would be trembling, but they had to follow. They say, if this man is going, well, you know, what are we to dodge? Because they saw the courage of that person, and in the same way, they followed. Now, that is what happens, even in the military, in the war, in time where there's conflict. Those who lead become very important, because if those they are leading, they take some form of this encouragement from those they lead, then that will be a problem, and the morale will be low. So here, the spiritual leader and the political leader were addressed because they are supposed to provide the example for the people to follow. Now, the command of Zerubbabel and Joshua the high priest should remind them of the same command and encouragement given to the previous leaders in their history. In other words, these are the Jews listening to this command being given to them to be courageous. That should make them think about, for example, the command given to one of their great leaders of the past, Joshua, in Deuteronomy 31, verse 23. Deuteronomy 31, verse 23. Deuteronomy 31, verse 23. Here is, the Lord gave this command to Joshua, son of Nun. Be strong and courageous. That sounds familiar from what we've just been looking at. For you will bring the Israelites into the land I promised them on earth, and I myself will be with you. So that was a command given to Joshua. Don't be afraid. Even though you're leading some rebellious people, those will whine a lot. He said, don't be afraid. Go, I'm going to be with you. You're going to lead them safely to the promised land. So, when they hear this message from Prophet Haggai, it should cause them to remember Joshua. The same thing should remind them of the encouragement that David himself passed on to Solomon regarding the building of the first temple. And I'm referring to 1 Chronicles 28 verse 20. First Chronicles 28 verse 20. First Chronicles 28:20 reads this way. David also said to Solomon his son, be strong and courageous and do the work. Do not be afraid or discouraged, for the Lord God, my God, is with you. He will not fail you or forsake you until all the work of the for the service of the temple of the Lord is finished. So you see, the command to be strong is something that they have had many times in their history. So this command is issued so that the people will then continue to do their work of building the second temple, as implied in the last expression of the third sentence of where we're studying in Haggai chapter 2 verse 4, because it says, and walk. So the command is given to these people. However, the instruction also applies to the governor and the priest in that they should continue to provide leadership necessary for the people to do their work. Now, although it is the people who are involved in the actual labor, but leading the people is also work to be done by Zerubbabel and Joshua, the high priest. See, one of the problems that many leaders face is discouragement from those they lead. Now, most time people don't realize it. You can be a leader, and the more you do everything to lead people, and they seem not to be responding, that can be quite discouraging. And a lot of leaders face that, because the instructions are not followed. Whatever it is that they have seen, people ignore. So in that way, they become a little bit discouraged. So this is one thing that this encouragement message is given to Zerubbabel, given to Joshua, so that they should not be discouraged. No matter what the attitude of the people happen to be, they should continue to encourage them. Now that's the same thing with many pastors today. They get discouraged because some of them struggle to do their best, but the more they try to teach the word, the people, some of those they teach, ignore it. And so they become discouraged. And to the shame of theirs, of course, somehow they'll get through their hands up and say, well, if you can beat them, you join them. And therefore, they begin the 10 minutes and 5 minutes sermon. Just entertain you for 10-5 minutes, and that's all right. And they'll teach, because they know that teaching requires a lot from the believer. It puts it, what we might say, put our feet on the fire. And so they become discouraged. So pastors, teachers, should never be discouraged. They should just keep on doing what they're supposed to do, keep teaching, keep leading, and let God, the Holy Spirit, work it out. They should never be discouraged. In the same way, if you're in any leadership position, in anything, never be discouraged. Keep doing your best. Keep doing your best. Don't give up. And the Lord eventually will vindicate his purpose with you. So the Lord not only commanded Zerubbabel, Joshua, and the people to be strong, but also he once again gives them a message of assurance. The assurance of his presence, because of the last sentence of verse 4, where it says, for I am with you, declares the Lord Almighty. The word for introduces the reason the people should be strong and continue to do their work. It is because of the presence of the Lord. So if the people continue to remember that the Lord is with them, then no matter what obstacles they might encounter, they will understand all in the right perspective. In other words, they will see those things as nothing but distractions from the enemy who does not want God's people to do his will. Can I tell you that today we live in a time we're facing a lot of distractions because the devil has, which we will say, refined his techniques. Whatever he sees can distract people. That's exactly what he will do. Everything, I mean, this is one of those things that Christians get deceived with. Let me illustrate this. Going to church is commanded, but the devil can distract it. And distract it with what? Well, let me give you an example. Today, a lot of people are in churches. But what are they doing? They spend maybe 2 hours, and at the end, they have about 10 minutes sermon, and they go. Well, you think about it. Yeah, they have. It sounds like the person has fulfilled his objective. But yet, the Bible tells us that the only way you fulfill the objective is to be taught. Now, how can you teach a person 10, 5 minutes, and they learn something about God every Sunday? It will not happen. But the devil says, well, you've paid your dues, you went to church after all. So you should be happy, you're doing what God says. You're going to church. And therefore, devil has intervened and distracted a lot of people with all kinds of programs that go on that have nothing to do with the soul except to work on the emotions of individuals. Never have anything to do with how they handle problems that come to them once they leave that room. That is one of the devil's tactics. And that is something that we have to realize. There are several things that the devil can use to distract us. And we have to be on the lookout to be sure that the enemy does not distract us. And so, the way we know that, the way we can watch out, is to always remember God's word, his promise that's given here, that he's always with us. So the people hearing this will be motivated to do their work because of this great assurance that the Lord is with them. There's perhaps no greater encouragement or message that a believer needs to hear than that God is with him. Again, we realize that the Lord is with us, and if we do, we should be encouraged in whatever way we serve him, to serve him faithfully, because he promised he's going to be with us. Well, I think we haven't begun yet, but time for break. So we take break, and after the communion, we'll continue.